Amen. Amen. He is faithful, right? Turn to somebody and say, God is faithful. Oh, we need to hear that. I don't know about you, I was, as we were worshiping that and singing that last song, my mind was just filled with the moments in my life where God has been faithful, where he showed up, where there seemed to be no way and he made a way. It's just a good reminder. It's a great reminder that God is for us and God is at work in our midst. So, amen. Good morning. Good morning to those of you who are watching online. Thanks for joining us. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 10. So if you have your Bible and you want to turn there, your Bible app, go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 10. And we're going to continue in our series on the book of Matthew as we think through that. Now, before we jump into that, let me ask real quick, how many of you would say that you're an athlete? Put your hand up if you're an athlete. Don't tear a rotator cuff or anything. There's some laughs. Okay, how many are former athletes? Go ahead and put that. That's a little bit more honest. All right, there we go. Well, I would describe myself as a former athlete. I enjoyed sports for a season, and that season has been replaced with sweatpants. No, I don't know. That's not appropriate. But this idea of, so what I loved to play when I was in high school was soccer. I loved being on a team. I loved playing on a team. There's something really powerful about that. So I was looking through some old photos, and we actually found one of the photos of one of my old soccer teams I was on. I'm in the back row, third in from the left. I mean, it was a while ago. It wasn't that long ago, but it was a while ago. And I remember vividly my high school soccer coach. His name was Coach Betcher. You bet your bottom he was going to make you run. Coach Betcher, here's what I remember about Coach Betcher. I remember his voice. Most of the time it was yelling. But I remember those moments where he would get us as a team to dig deep. I mean, he took adolescent boys and got them to focus on something other than girls. That's amazing in and of itself. But he got us to dig deep, to unite, and to pursue a goal, and to have victory. There's something really powerful about the words a coach can have for a team. And I think specifically the picture of mine is the huddle, right? You remember the huddle, right, where the coach would gather the team in a circle and he'd be there in their midst. And as they're talking, he's laying out for them the game plan. I think we have a photo of Coach K, right? Remember like Duke University. Coach K was a famous basketball coach, and he would gather his team in a huddle and he'd give them vision. He'd give them a game plan. He'd give them purpose. He would focus them, and then he released them to go out onto the court and play the game, right? The coach's influence in that moment is really about getting them clear on what's about to happen. And in Matthew chapter 10, we come to what I would like to describe Jesus's coaching huddle with the disciples, right? It's the second chunk of teaching that we see in Matthew's gospel. And here, it's not a Sermon on the Mount. It's kind of a huddled up group of the 12 disciples. And he's going to give them some instructions. He's going to give them a game plan. Because he's about to send them out on what I think is probably best described as a short-term missions trip. We just talked about Philly. We did Project Mannheim. We've got a couple other mission trips coming up. But he's sending them out on this short-term missions trip. And he's going to give them a game plan. He's going to explain to them what they should expect. He's going to offer them some encouragement. And for us today, I think it immediately translates into our life as followers of Jesus today. What's the game plan that he has for us? So we're not going to be able to cover all of Matthew 10. If we did, we'd be here till dinner time. You don't want that. So we're going to jump around a little bit, but I want to give you the big ideas that Matthew's trying to convey through chapter 10. So, let's pick it up in verse 1, and we're going to read through it, and then I'm going to sort of stop a couple different places and sort of unpack a little bit and maybe ask us some questions to think about. But here we go, Matthew chapter 10, verse 1, here's what it reads. And he called to him his 12 disciples, and he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out until every disease and every affliction. Now let's pause for a second right there. Right, you think about this, Jesus had been doing all that up to this point, but now he's saying to them, hey, I'm going to have you do it. And I don't know about you, but for me, I'm like, what are you going to have me do? Jesus, I'm not ready. That's your kind of stuff. The names, verse 2, of these 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. We met these guys already. They were fishing, and Jesus called them to become fishers of men. And then it continues with a couple others that maybe we haven't met yet. Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew, the tax collector that Dwight introduced us to last week in chapter 9, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, or your translation might say Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who later would betray him. Now, here's the lineup. Here are the players of the team. And, you know, they're not exactly the all-stars we'd expect for a team that's going to go out and change the world. There's no Ivy League graduates. There's no doctors in this group. There are no billionaires or millionaires. These are largely blue-collar, backwater, hardworking guys with maybe a middle school education. Right? Jesus didn't pick all-stars because the mission didn't depend on their skills or their abilities. You get that? God wasn't looking to magnify their skills and abilities. God wanted to work through them. And that's probably one of the first important points for us to realize is that God is inviting us into his mission, not because he needs us, but because he wants to work through us. Paul, of all people, saw this in his life, right? We'll jump ahead a little bit. Paul, who used to be Saul, like he, I think in many ways, was racked with guilt and amazed by the gospel. Racked with guilt because he literally was leading the charge to imprison and execute Christians. And now all of a sudden he's a Christian missionary? No one's going to believe that. Of anybody, he should be disqualified. And yet God had chosen him for that mission. And here's what he writes in 2 Corinthians 12. This is, "But he," that's Jesus, "said to me," that's Paul, "my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I'll boast all the more gladly about my weakness so that Christ's power may rest on me." You can imagine these 12 disciples, as we get into the text and Jesus explains to them what he wants them to do, saying, "Jesus, there's no way. There's no way I can do that. What are you talking about? That's not, you do that. You're God. I mean, you do that, not me." As if it really relied on them and what they were supposed to do. And I guess here's the question that I have for us. This first question to think about for us today is, are there times in your life or in my life where we think that way? God gives us a glimpse of what he was going to ask us to do. God gives you a vision for something that he'd love for you to be part of. And you're like, "God, I'm not capable. I can't do that. There's got to be other people. There's more qualified people than me to do that." And Jesus is like, "Yeah, you're probably right. There are more qualified people, but I don't want them. I want you. You see, I want you to be willing to let my power be magnified through your service." I don't know what that is. Maybe God's inviting you to speak into somebody's life, and it's going to be a hard conversation. You're like, I'm scared. Or maybe God's nudging you to volunteer to join the youth ministry this fall. And you're like, "I barely survived my own teenage years. How can I help other teenagers?" And yet God's sort of nudging you in that way. Or maybe it's to launch a small group or to mentor a new married couple. And you think, "God, I'm not ready to do this. I'm not capable of doing this." And so God says back to us, "Yeah, I don't need you to be an all-star. I just need you to be willing. Are you willing?" He looks for folks who say, "God, I can't do it in my own strength, but if you are willing to use me, I want to show up and be available." And for these 12 disciples getting ready for this short-term missions trip, that's exactly where they were at. They had to decide, "Am I willing? I know I can't do it in my own strength, but God, if you are willing to use me, I'm willing to be used." And so let's pick it up in verse 5. Because now Jesus, as a great coach, is going to lay out a game plan for them. Here's the game plan. Here's what I'm going to ask you to do. Here's the steps you're going to take. Picking up in verse 5, it says this: "These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, 'Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead.'" Wait a minute. Hold on a second. We were about to go right past that. Do you realize Jesus just told these disciples that part of their short-term mission trip was they were going to raise the dead? How would you react to that? I would have a little trouble with that. Cleanse lepers, which probably meant they had to be willing to touch lepers. That's new for them. Cast out demons. Get back to the intimidating game plan. Jesus, what are you talking about? I can't do any of that. And yet God is willing to do it through these guys if they're willing to show up and do it. What a crazy game plan. Their focus on this trip was going to be the Jews. Not because God doesn't have a heart for the Gentiles, not because God doesn't have a heart for the Samaritans. He definitely does, and we'll see that a little bit later. But right now, short-term trip, small focus. We're going to be focusing on the lost sheep of Israel. This is an allusion back to Isaiah 53 that we talked about before Easter. This idea of that we all, like sheep, have gone astray. And Jesus says, boys, it's time to go out and bring the sheep back into the fold. Let's go find them. Their work was going to be the exact same work of Jesus, right? They're going to preach the same message that John the Baptist preached. They're going to preach the same message that Jesus preached. Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. And they were going to do the same kind of miracles that validated the message that Jesus had been doing. All through God's authority, all for God's glory, but they were going to be doing the same kind of work. Now, Jesus is going to start going into some details here that I think is really important. So let's track this out. Verse 8, we're going to go to the second half, verse 8b. He says this, you received without paying, so give without paying. Acquire no gold or silver or copper on your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. Now, how many of you in the room are planners? Some of us are planners. I'm a planner. And so immediately when Jesus gives us that game plan, we start running the numbers in our head, right? We're building the Excel sheet of our packing list. We're developing our itinerary so we don't have to make any left turns. Like, we're thinking through where we're going to have the reservations, where all the Holiday Inns are so we can maximize our points. Like, our mind goes that. And Jesus says, whoa, stop. I got this. Don't take any extra clothes. Don't take any extra money. Don't even take extra shoes. You are going to trust me on this missions trip. I'm going to provide for your very practical needs. Are you willing to go? I think sometimes we get challenged because we look at what we have in front of us and say, okay, God, you can work with all this. This is what I got to offer you. This is what we can work with. And so we can't do too much. And Jesus is like, what are you talking about? I got all this to work with. You just got to trust me to provide it. And so he says, I don't want you to take it. Travel light. Don't get bogged down. Trust me along the way. The other thing I love in this is verse 8 says, no charging for the message. What you've received from me, disciples, didn't cost you a dime. You're not paying tuition for this. And so when you go out, you don't charge anybody for it. It's why we don't sell tickets here to church. Actually, Scott, that might be a good idea. No, we don't. Why don't we? Because we've all come to the cross and received a free gift. So how could we possibly charge somebody else for that? No, it's God's generosity overflows through us. We want that to be the case, right? Let's pick it up in verse 11. We'll keep going with the game plan, right? So travel light, trust him, don't charge anybody. Verse 11, we see this. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it's not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust of your feet when you leave the house or town. Truly, I say to you, it will be more bearable on that day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for them. So Jesus is now helping them understand how their message, how their ministry might be received, and how they should react based on that reception. And he's talking about two different kinds of people, worthy and unworthy. Now, real quickly, he's not saying worthy and unworthy is based on some status, right? Like, you're worthy of the gospel and you're not worthy of the gospel. That's not what he's saying. It's based on how a person receives the message. People who receive the message, who are willing to listen, who are willing to consider what the disciples have to say, are worthy. And so focus on them. Invest in them. Bless them. Bring your peace to them. But those folks who reject you, who ignore you, who scorn the message, shake it off. Shake it off. Swifties, right? Okay, yeah, but it's that same idea, right? It's like, don't let it bog you down. Don't become so convinced that you've got to convince them. Move on. And so Jesus is helping them think through, hey, stay light, you know, duck and move. Make sure that you don't get bogged down being consumed by trying to please other people along the way. So this is the game plan for these disciples on the short-term missions trip. You're going to say what I've said. You're going to do what I've done. We're bringing the lost sheep back together. You're going to trust God along the way to meet your needs. That's the game plan. Now, the second thing a good coach does, and what Jesus does here in the text, is he takes some time to warn them about their opponent. He's going to tell them about the other team, right? And so we pick this up in verse 16 down through 24, and Jesus is going to start talking about their opponent, the opposition, what they should expect. And listen to what Jesus says. Coach Jesus. Verse 16, "Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." We're sheep, they're wolves. Great pep talk, Jesus. But he says this, "So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you," that's whip you, "in the synagogues, and you'll be dragged before governors and kings for my name's sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. And when they deliver you over," not if, but when they deliver you, "don't be anxious about how you'll speak or what you'll say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." Not exactly the most comforting words, but Jesus is being honest. He's shooting straight with his disciples. He's not sugarcoating it for them. He wants them to be sober-minded about the reality they're going to face. Don't be surprised when resistance comes. You should expect it, he says, right? They're going to be attacked. They're going to be accused. They're going to be slandered. They're going to be interrogated. Don't be surprised this happens. This is actually meant to be. This is intended. Now, we don't get a sense that they were actually flogged or imprisoned during this short-term trip, but certainly later when they're on the bigger mission, that will happen. And actually, many of them will die for their faith in Jesus Christ. But right now, he's kind of giving them some foreshadowing while also preparing them. Jesus warns disciples should expect resistance. And so maybe we could pull back for a second and ask a second question of ourselves today. That's this. What resistance do you encounter for being a disciple of Jesus? What does that look like in your life? Maybe it's not being invited to all of the family get-togethers. Maybe it's joking at work about Mr. Goody Two-Shoes when you walk in the room. Maybe it's awkward silence over the lunch table because they don't even know what to say to you. Maybe it's pressure to participate in a company's social initiative that contradicts with your convictions as a Christian. I would say all those things are probably examples of resistance that we experience today. So we shouldn't be surprised by it. We shouldn't be unnerved by that. We should be prepared for it and respond wise as serpents, innocent as doves. But there's another question, and maybe a harder question for us, and please hear this in love. But the other question might be this: if I don't meet any resistance in my life, why is that? If I don't meet any resistance in my life, why is that? Well, maybe it's because in your life, you are so distanced from unbelievers that you just never run into them. You've just sort of like ended up sort of inadvertently isolated in this like little bubble of all your Christian friends and your Christian family. And so like really, you don't have a lot of influence on a lost world because you've been sort of inadvertently isolated. Or the other reason why we might not meet resistance is because we look so much like the world that no one knows the difference. And you just fit right in, and so they don't have a reason to sort of resist you along the way. But either one of those really isn't being a follower of Jesus on mission with him. Either one of those options really isn't about making an impact. So we should be challenged by that. And Jesus says here now, be wise as serpents, innocent as doves. What does he mean by that? That's kind of a weird way to put this. Well, the thought is that you need to be wise to not attract unnecessary trouble, right? You're not inviting a harder time on yourself. And so serpents, everyone likes to stomp on a serpent, not likes, but like they'll do that. That's their reaction to it. So serpents have gotten very good at like hiding, at like getting out of the way of like not making it worse for themselves. And Jesus saw that and said, hey, you need to be that kind of wise. Don't put yourself in more hot water, right? The gospel's offensive enough as it is. You don't need to add to it by being a jerk. So be wise about what you say. You know, years ago, there was an example of a church that was sort of notorious for going and protesting at funerals and other events, holding up deeply offensive signs, intentionally offensive signs, because they wanted to get on the news. They wanted to make their message shared. In that moment, they really weren't helping the gospel. They really weren't furthering the cause of Jesus. They were just getting attention. They weren't being wise. They were being foolish, and a lot of damage was done for it. Jesus says, don't do that. Be wise as serpents. But the flip side of that is this: be innocent as doves. I don't know about you, but I've never been intimidated by a dove. The idea of a dove is to remain harmless, to not exacerbate the situation, to not make it worse. It's sort of the encouragement to resist the temptation of retaliation. Look, if someone comes at me, I want to come back at them. And Jesus says, no, if you're going to follow me, you're going to turn the other cheek. You're going to pray for your enemies. You're going to love those who persecute you, which means you don't slap back. And so Jesus is saying, wise as serpents, innocent as doves. And at the same time, he wants to encourage them, don't be intimidated by your opposition. These guys are big on the field. They stand tall, right? Governors, kings, magistrates, religious leaders. For these humble, backwater, blue-collar guys, imagine being dragged in front of Pontius Pilate. That would be intimidating. I'd fumble over my words. I'd have a hard time putting together a sentence. I speak Aramaic. They speak Latin. I don't even speak the same language. Try defending the gospel in Spanish when you barely paid attention for 2 years of high school Spanish. It's going to be hard. And yet Jesus says, I'm going to be with you, and the Spirit of my Father, the Holy Spirit, will give you the words in the moment that you need to say. So Jesus promises his disciples that when the time comes, if they're willing, the Spirit will speak on their behalf. And then we get this really cool little picture in verse 24. You got to check this out. Verse 24, I love this because we've already talked about this a little bit, but we got to come back to this. This idea of what did it mean to be a disciple? Jesus says this, verse 24, a disciple's not above his teacher nor a servant above his master. It's enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they've called the master of the house Beelzebub, in other words, Satan, then how much more will they malign those in his household? So remember this, Jesus is saying, you've committed to being my follower. You've left the nets so that you can become like me. And I'm telling you, if you want to become like me, then you're going to get the same kind of reaction that I get. And if the religious leaders are calling me Satan, guess what they're going to call you? Satan. Don't be surprised by that. Don't be alarmed by that. Recognize that's part of what this is. Now, for you and I, and I think for those first disciples, this is a pretty quiet moment in the huddle. There's a lot of deep gulps going on. There's some butterflies in the stomach. There are some folks being like, I don't know if I can do this. And a good coach knows how to motivate, knows how to get us to dig deep. And I think Jesus in that moment didn't only care about what they did and what they thought, but also how they were feeling. And so in this last section, picking up in verse 26, Jesus is going to address their heart. He's going to encourage them to dig deep, to not be afraid and take courage. So let's read, picking up in verse 26, and he's going to say, don't be afraid three times. I want you to listen for these three times where he says, don't fear. Here we go, verse 26. So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that won't be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you've heard whispered, proclaim on the housetops. Verse 28, and do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. And then verse 29, and are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father, but even the hairs on your head are numbered. Fear not, therefore, you're more valuable than many sparrows. So Jesus recognizes their fear. He's calling them to believe in the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. They can accomplish the mission. They're going to be empowered to do this, but they might feel fear. That's a natural response. And so he says, don't be afraid. First, don't fear because everything will be made clear. When we're attacked, when we're persecuted, when we're slandered, when someone gives a version of our motivations that isn't true, Jesus says, don't be afraid. It'll all be made clear. The truth will come out if you are seeking to serve me. I'll make sure that in the end of the day, people know it. Our good intentions that others twist will be made known. The false accusation won't stand forever. So be patient. Second, don't fear because they can't harm you. Right? You don't need to fear because death isn't the end. Jesus brings life from death. That's the hope of the resurrection. And for these disciples and for us today, we don't need to fear anything on this earth because we know how the story ends. We know what God has already accomplished. And so we can marvel at the faith of our brothers and sisters around the world in persecuted countries, because it's not that they're supernatural in their faith, it's that they are convinced that there's life after death. And so I can hold my life pretty loosely even today, right? Spurgeon was famous for putting it this way: there's no cure for the fear of man like the fear of God. There's no cure for the fear of man like the fear of God. And what he means by that is like a healthy fear of God, a healthy respect for who God is in his enormity will make everything on earth look small. I don't have to be afraid. And finally, don't fear because God values you so much. God loves you. God knows the details of your life. He intimately knows you. He knows how many hairs on your head. For some of us, that's not so hard to count anymore. But he knows us. He loves us. He will take care of us. There's hope in that for us. Let's pick it up in verse 38. We'll keep going. This encouragement that he gives us. He says this: whoever does not take up his cross... verse 32. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. And now jump down to verse 38. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. But whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Real briefly, if we are willing to confess Christ in front of others, Jesus promises to confess us before God. It's interesting that he puts this sort of connection together, and I think part of the reason is because we can avoid persecution. We can avoid resistance by downplaying our association with Christ, right? We can soften sort of the uncomfortable feeling we get around other people by just making it not such a big deal in our lives. Hey, Aaron, aren't you a Christian? Yeah, I go to church occasionally. Aren't you a Christian? I'm spiritual. I'm not religious. Right? Like, we have ways of sort of like downplaying that. And that temptation has always been there. Peter felt this. After Jesus was arrested, Peter went to watch the trial, and someone said, hey, you were with him. Now think about this for a second. This is Peter. Peter has left his family, left everything for the last 3.5 years to become more and more like Jesus. And in that moment, the person says, aren't you associated with him? He's like, I don't even know the dude. Right? So that temptation can be real for us. And yet, Jesus says, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before God. If we're willing to take up our cross, he'll bear us on his cross. Now, this is the first time the word cross is going to be mentioned in the book of Matthew. And it's going to be sprinkled in more and more and more as they get closer to the culmination. But this is the first time the disciples would have heard Jesus talking about the cross. And it would have been a staggering idea to them. Like the ultimate shame, the ultimate humiliation. Jesus, what on earth are you talking about? Are you crazy? You are issuing in the kingdom. You're going to be a king, not a criminal. They don't get it yet. And yet Jesus is saying, look, are you willing to put your life on the line for this? Are you that committed to this? And I think a key takeaway for us is that you can't follow Jesus half-hearted. One of the things I think Jesus is bringing out for his disciples in this moment and bringing out for us today is you really can't follow Jesus very far while still riding the fence, while still being half-hearted in it. Now, some of this comes from like this idea of self-protection, right? When I first started following Jesus, I love the idea of Jesus. This is great. This is cool. And I think there's a lot of goodness for me, but I'm not 100% certain that it's going to take care of all of my needs. So there's a couple other things I want to bring along with me. It's like, I like Jesus, but let me just hold on to a few other things at the same time, just in case this doesn't work out. That's half-hearted faith. That's half-hearted following. That's Jesus-ish, but it's not the real thing. And so God invites these disciples, he invites you and I to say, you know what, if I can believe God is who he says he is, and I can believe he's good, and I can believe he's faithful, and I can believe he's got my back, then I don't have to hold back anything. I can go in 100%. I can make my whole life about self-sacrifice for other people because I know he's going to take care of me. I can live a lot more free in that moment. And so for us, one of those invitations is in those moments where God's prompting us, am I willing to take that next step? I'll just share briefly in my life. I was a sophomore in college at RIT up in New York. I was studying computer engineering. And even in that moment, God had already been sort of at work in my heart and my life, sort of calling me into ministry. I'm not saying he's calling everybody into full-time vocational ministry, but that seed was there, and there were some people speaking into that, and I was wrestling with it. And I really wasn't quite sure. And so I had decided to go into engineering and say, God, I'll faithfully serve you as a volunteer, but I'm not quite going to do the whole pastor thing. Those are weird guys. And so I was wrestling with that. And if I'm honest, here's really what was going on underneath the surface. And I probably couldn't articulate it at the time, but now looking back on it, I can say this. I think in those moments, I was scared that if I said yes to God and I stepped forward into ministry, I wasn't convinced that he would have my back. I wasn't convinced that I wouldn't end up like a pauper, you know, homeless, destitute, with no money in the bank. And if I had no money in the bank, I was scared I'd be alone. No woman would want to be with me. I'd die like penniless and alone. And I was scared about that. And so for a while there, I sort of was wrestling with this, and I was sort of waffling back and forth, and it was not a good place for my faith. And then there was a Friday night. I had been in the computer lab for way too many hours working on a project. And all I can say is sort of, no one else was in the lab at the time, and God lovingly, and I do mean this, lovingly hit me upside the head with a spiritual 2x4. Bam! And so I said, Aaron, what are you doing here? Aaron, I've made you for more than this. I've made you with a purpose, and this isn't that. You got to stop riding the fence. And for whatever reason, in that moment, it clicked. I was like, okay, God, I'm willing. I say yes, and so I stepped out of college, and I stepped out of engineering, and I started pursuing full-time ministry. And now here's the cool message, right? I've never gone a day where there hasn't been food on the plate. I've never gone a day where there hasn't been extra food in the pantry. I've never gone a day where there wasn't a car with a full tank of gas to drive me somewhere. I've never gone a day without an amazing, beautiful wife. Like, God had my back. God had all those needs taken care of. Now, it's not extravagant, but it's more than what I need. And all I had to do was be willing to step out and say, yeah, God, I'm willing to trust and stop trying to do this half-hearted. For the 11, we'll say 11 to 12, we don't know about Judas. But for the 11, in this moment, getting ready for their short-term trip, they were still working this out for themselves. But over time, as they became more and more convinced of who Jesus was, they held nothing back. They were 100% convinced it was worth it. And so the huddle ends, and the coach sends them out, and they go. And how does the game turn out? Well, we get a glimpse of this actually over in Mark chapter 6. Here's what it says in Mark chapter 6, verse 12. They went out, and they preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. They actually did it. They were able to follow the game plan. The disciples were able to do what Jesus had called and equipped them to do. In Mark 6:30, they come back and they are amazed and astonished at everything that they got to see and do, and they can't wait to tell Jesus all about it. And the reality was, this was just a warm-up. This was a scrimmage match. At the end of Matthew, we get a glimpse of the full game plan, the full commission that Jesus is going to give them. We see this in Matthew 28, and you know the passage. Here's what it says. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you, and surely I am with you always, even to the end of the age." The game plan has gone global. It's now the whole world. And not just the first 12 apostles, but now even us. We are invited into the same mission. This is the game plan that we've been given. And if we're to follow Jesus, we're called to step into the same mission. And so as we wrap up today, maybe just 3 points for us to reflect on. 3 things that I invite you to jot down. And maybe use this as sort of a question for your devotions this week as you're thinking about this. First one's this. Following Jesus leads to being on mission with him. Following Jesus leads to being on mission with him. Why? Because Jesus is a man on mission. And if you're going to become like Jesus, you're going to be on mission too. God's on mission. He's gone before us. He invites us into it. So the question maybe for us is, have we been trying to follow Jesus while sitting on the sidelines? You can't do it. You can do it up to a certain point, but eventually you're like, I got to get in the game if I'm going to keep following him. In what ways maybe has he called you to step into the field, even right now, to think about that? Second point, Jesus' mission isn't easy. It's not. I appreciate that Jesus was honest with the disciples. There's no bait and switch here. We go in full-eyed. We know it's going to cost us something. Jesus' mission isn't easy, but it's worth it. It's worth it. So how do you respond when you experience difficulty for being a Christian? Do you expect it? Do you try to avoid it? Do you make it worse? What does it look like when you experience difficulty? Maybe a last question or a last thought for us is this. We have nothing to fear because God's already won. We have nothing to fear because God's already won. Do you believe that? Is that true for your life? Do you feel like maybe there's an element of just sort of maintaining some self-protection? It's okay to feel afraid, right? I'm sure the kids, as they were going to Philly, felt a little bit of fear when they were asked to do something they've never done before. I know the kids who went to New York felt a little fear as they were heading up. I know the folks who went to Costa Rica and who will go to Guatemala. They're going to feel a little fear, but they're going to lean in and do it anyway. And what's amazing is on the other side of that fear is life transformation. It's growth unimaginable. It is amazing. So what's God nudging you to do that feels a little scary? And are you willing to lean in to take courage and trust him with that? Okay, so let's go back to our huddle for a second. We'll put up an image of the huddle. I want you to imagine that we as a congregation are in a huddle. This is it. I mean, we are talking. This is the game plan. We're hearing from Coach Jesus. Here's the game plan. Here's your opposition. Here's my encouragement to you. We're huddled up. He's given us the game plan. He's warned us about the opposition. We know what's happening. He's encouraged us by our teammates. We're willing to dig deep. The ref is getting ready to blow the whistle. Literally in about 10 minutes, the whistle's going to be blown. We're going to go back out onto the field. Are you going to play the game? Or are you going to hang out in the sidelines and wait for next week's huddle and come back and hear some more of the game plan? Or are you willing to play the game? I'll say this. God's inviting each of us to play the game. I don't know what it looks like for you this week, but I know God has something for you to do. Something that will feel maybe a little scary, something that will go beyond your skills and abilities to magnify who he is and what he wants to do in our midst. Are you willing to do it? Are you willing to play the game? Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the challenge of this message. Thank you, Coach Jesus, that you've not only given us a game plan, but you've promised to be with us, that you've offered encouragement. That anything that we do for you will not come back void, but that we can trust in following you will become more like you and experience the blessing of relationship with God the Father. God, today, as we pause in this moment, would you move in our hearts? Would you nudge us onto the field? Give us vision for what you'd have us do this week. Would you give us assurance of our security in you, that we don't have to live self-protected, but we can live a life of self-sacrifice because you've got our back. You're providing what we need. Lord, we pray this in your name. Amen.